We are in the 11th chapter of the book of Revelation. Are we okay over here? Do I need to wait?
No.
Okay. We ended last week's study with God telling John that his work is not done. That the plan that the Lord had for John's life is not complete. That he must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, and tongues. He's supposed to, at the end of chapter 10, he's told that he needs to prophesy again about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And that's what we're going to see this morning. This bittersweet message that John was given, that it was necessary for him to write. And again, we're in kind of a break in the action here for most of chapter 11. The action of the sixth trumpet that was sounded near the end of chapter 9 has been kind of put aside in the narrative and enters into our account, kind of what we've talked about, this parenthetical chapter and a half or so. Between the sixth and the seventh trumpet judgments, we are in between the second and the third woe, as it were. But we are very near the releasing of the final seventh trumpet. And with that comes the final seven plagues or seven bowls or seven judgments coming on the earth. And it's kind of like, at least to me, it's kind of like we're watching that movie of suspense, you know. We kind of, when you're watching those suspenseful movies, you kind of get that stirring, you know, the music starts to go kind of crazy and you're like, something's coming. Something's stirring in this anticipation that something big is going to come. And so we're kind of here at that anticipation peak level, kind of that breath that you take before something's going to fall on things. And we're kind of in that kind of a breath of a moment. So chapter 11 itself is really overflowing with really grand topics that are so heavily discussed within Revelation conversations. Let's put it that way. And it's a really exciting chapter. But we'd be good to keep a couple things in perspective as we move into it, okay? The first one is we need to remember the Jewishness of this book. Jewishness. It's not really the best of words, right? But it works. The Jewishness of the book of Revelation. Matter of fact, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, it says, "For that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." And so, got to remember, this is that Israel was, is, and continues to be a central theme in God's attention throughout the Bible, and especially here in the book of Revelation, okay? So we can't forget that piece. The other piece that I want to make sure I mention, and I know I've said this a myriad of times, and I'm going to drill it home, but we can't forget, we got to keep in mind the literal nature of this book, okay? What we read here is literal, unless the evidence suggests otherwise, okay? We don't abandon our hermeneutics when we enter into the book of Revelation. We keep the continued hermeneutics or science of biblical interpretation throughout all of the scriptures. No need to abandon it when we come to the last book, right? Where am I? Chapter 11, like I said, it reveals to us some very significant events and information, okay? This is what chapter 11 is going to tell us. It's going to tell us that the Jewish people will rebuild the temple. Okay? It'll also tell us that the Jewish people will reinstate the sacrificial system. Okay? The sacrificial law. Which is an event, obviously, that was prophesied under Daniel chapter 9. We read this in verse 27 of chapter 9 in Daniel. It says, he, that's talking about the Antichrist, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's a 7-year period of time. 1 week in the Hebrew is 7. We take that to be years. It continues, it says, but in the middle of the 7-year period, in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. So in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will bring an end to sacrifices and offerings, telling you that the temple will be rebuilt because there's no sacrifices and offering without the temple, and that the sacrificial system is underway. In the middle, like I said, in the middle of that particular 7 years, which we're almost there, if not actually there, the Antichrist will break the agreement, the covenant that he has with the nation of Israel, bring an end to the sacrifices in the temple. And what he will then do is we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he will exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshiped, so that he sits himself as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And so this Antichrist will break the covenant that he started with Israel in the middle of the 7-year period, and he will go into the temple that's there, and he will sit as God in the temple himself. Okay? This is what Daniel tells us. This is what Jesus refers to as the abomination that makes desolation. The Antichrist is the abomination that brings desolation to the temple and the things of God. Jesus says that in Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads this, let him understand. So not only does Revelation reveal to us, reveal to us that the temple will be rebuilt and that the sacrificial system will be destroyed by the Antichrist. The majority of chapter 11, however, it talks about two witnesses of God. Two witnesses that God had assigned as his witnesses in Jerusalem. And they are confronted with the devil himself, which brings about their death. But God is not done with them, that even their death, after their death, he brings them back to life. And that's the vast majority of what will be, vast majority of chapter 11. To be honest with you, we won't get that far. We'll probably get two verses, if that. But beyond that, beyond the temple, beyond the two witnesses, chapter 11 also talks about, includes the blowing of the seventh trumpet, the final trumpet judgment. And we'll look at that here in a few weeks. So all that to say, let's get into the scripture. Verse 1 of chapter 11. It says, then I was given a reed. This is John speaking, by the way. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those that worship there. But leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Chapter 11 opens, and we see John is given a reed, something of which to bring about some kind of measurement. Think yardstick, like a Jewish yardstick, okay? And he is commanded to rise up and to measure three things. He's to measure the temple of God, he's to measure the altar, and he's to measure the people, those that worship there. Now, it's good for us to remember that by the time John is given this word by the Lord, that the second temple that was built, it's already been destroyed. Okay? So there is no temple on Temple Mount when John is given this revelation. John was given this revelation. He was banished to the island of Patmos right around early 90 AD. The book here is written right about, Revelation is written right about 95 AD. And the temple, the second temple, was destroyed when? 70 AD. So this is got to be pretty revelatory to him. It's got to catch his attention. The Jews have had two temples so far, or three temples so far, depending on how you look at it. We'll go over that here in a second. The first temple that was built by who?
Solomon.
Good job. God gave David the specs, right? Told him to gather all this stuff up, and he gave him the design for the temple. But David was not allowed to build the temple. Why? That's right. 1 Chronicles 20, you guys are good, by the way. 1 Chronicles 28:3, you shall not build a house for my name because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. And so the privilege of building the temple dropped to Solomon, his son, when Solomon became king. Now, of course, before there was a temple, okay, this is all for clarification, and we're going to do a little history here, okay? So put on your history caps. Before there was a temple, there was this mobile sanctuary called the tabernacle, okay? Those plans were given to Moses. But until Solomon, the Jews never had a permanent sanctuary, a permanent house in which to worship the Lord. It was all this moving tabernacle. They had to put it up, take it down, put it up, take it down whenever they moved. Kind of similar to what we're going to be doing there in the gym. Not quite the same level, but you understand. What a horrible application point. So Solomon builds this temple on what we call today Temple Mount. Got that? It's very relevant. We all know where Temple Mount is. It's in Jerusalem. And that's where they built it. It's also called, in biblical terms, it's called Mount Moriah. That's the first temple. And it was destroyed by the Babylonian siege right around 586 BC with Nebuchadnezzar. You can read that in Daniel, the whole thing. And the Jews were carried off into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. Now, when the Jews came back out of captivity, after their 70 years, the second temple is then built. But it's kind of built in kind of three stages, right? We have Nehemiah. Who sat through Nehemiah here? Really? Wow. It was quite some time ago. But Nehemiah prayed and asked for permission to go out and build the wall around the temple. Well, the temple site. So he rebuilt the walls. We have Ezra, who was involved. We have Zerubbabel, who was involved. And we read about Zerubbabel in Haggai. I taught it last year, and we just had a gentleman teach a little bit from it here a few months ago. But the temple itself, the second temple, is referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. Okay, we have the Solomon Temple, and then we have Zerubbabel's Temple. That's the second temple. Okay, and this temple stood for many years, but Haggai tells us that it was not nearly as magnificent as Solomon's Temple, not nearly as ornate or built up. And the temple, this second temple, it was actually pillaged in about 168 BC by a guy by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay? And he consecrated, he decimated the temple itself, but when he took it over, he consecrated the temple to the Greek god Jupiter back in those days. But the structure itself was not destroyed. It was profaned and dedicated to the Greek gods, but the structure itself remained. Make sense? Okay. In about 20 to 19 BC, in basically an attempt to get on the good graces of the Jews and appease them, Herod offered to renovate that particular temple. Okay, the second temple, Zerubbabel's temple. And he did kind of an extreme temple makeover, right? Sans Ty Pennington. And this temple is often referred to as Herod's temple. Most of the time when you talk to people, they talk about the second temple. It's referred to as Herod's temple. In truth, it could be seen like that, but in truth, it's really Zerubbabel's temple. And it was remodeled by Herod. But it could be just a matter of semantics. But in 70 AD, that second temple, the Romans, led by a guy by the name of Titus, they overtook Jerusalem, and in doing so, they burned down and totally destroyed this temple. And you remember Jesus said that not one stone will be left on of this temple, right? It'll be destroyed. Not one stone, and that's exactly what happened. As a matter of fact, if memory serves me right, they destroyed it in such a way as they were picking through the stones to get the gold that they thought was out, that they thought was in the middle of the stones. And that's why we have no stone together on it, that kind of stuff. So what remains today, you can see some of the remnants of Temple Mount and that kind of stuff. But what remains today is mostly kind of like the Western Wall, right, where we see the Wailing Wall. That's the remnants of that particular time frame. Now, today, the site in which both of these temples, the two temples, the first temple is whose temple? The second temple is whose? Zerubbabel's, also known as? There you go. And it's known as Herod's. Why? Because he remodeled. You guys are so good. So sometimes when you read some commentaries, you'll run into people who say that Herod's temple is actually the third temple, which confuses people because most people talk about we're waiting for the third temple. Okay, hopefully that makes sense. We'll get a little bit more into it here in a second. But today, the site in which both temples were built is occupied by two non-Jewish structures. They are the Dome of the Rock and the Islamic mosque, right, called Al-Aqsa, I can never pronounce it. The Dome of the Rock is a shrine. Did you know that? It's a shrine built by the Muslims in 961 AD. It's been around for a long time. It's considered their third most holy site. Their first is Mecca. Their second is Medina, both located in Saudi Arabia, right? And but this particular Dome of the Rock, this site, is said to be their third most holy site. And it's said that God translated Muhammad from wherever he was, and forgive me for not remembering where he was, but translated him to Mount Moriah, right there on that site, where he had a conversation with Abraham, Moses, and Jesus, which tells you really quick what field they put Jesus on, right? Same as any other prophet to them. The folklore for the Muslims is that from that sight, he was then translated into heaven by God, where he saw God sitting on his throne, surrounded by angels. Now, interestingly, the story itself doesn't appear in any Islamic texts until several decades later, after the shrine was built. Interesting, huh? Which, of course, leads some to believe that the primary reason for the dome being built was to celebrate Islamic victory over Christians in Jerusalem, and not really to honor any supposed ascension of Muhammad. Another interesting piece is that when Israel took control over the that part of Jerusalem after the Six-Day War in 1967, Israeli leaders allowed Islam to have authority over the Temple Mount. Okay? Now, they allowed that, and they allowed the Dome of the Rock to be a way of keeping the peace amongst their neighbors. Okay? Now, what's interesting is nowadays, the Jews have to show a card to get up there, and they are not allowed to worship. It's against the law to worship. And you think about this. Jerusalem is all Israel's, right? Except for Mount Moriah, where they put a Dome of the Rock and a pagan Gentile mosque. And Israel allowed it to keep peace. If things were reversed and things were the other way, you think it would have been that way? I'm just saying. But to me, this really shows the sovereignty of God. The fact that there is a mosque there, the fact that there's a Dome of the Rock, it shows me the sovereignty of God, and here's why. Because nothing can thwart or push forward or hinder the timetable of God. Everything happens on time. And if the Jews retained that piece of land initially, they would have inevitably built a temple on it by now. The fact that it's not in their control shows me that it was not in God's time frame for that to happen then. And again, like I said last week, we are not one day behind or one day ahead of God's sovereign timetable. And that's an amen. He's in control and will always be. Now today, this site is the most explosive piece of real estate in the entire world. It is the site in which the previous temples were built. And it is where the foundation stone is located, which is under the Dome of the Rock. The Dome of the Rock enshrines this foundation stone. It is also said to be the site of the Holy of Holies. And the very rock in which Abraham offered up Isaac for a sacrifice. As a matter of fact, both groups hold to that, Muslim and Jewish. So you can see the importance. We can see this massive significance of this site for Israel and for Islam. But this site is completely overrun by Gentiles, not Israel. It's overrun by Islam, Gentiles. And so no one needs to tell us how dense the tension is over this particular plot of land. But the Bible tells us that even though there is no current temple and that Gentiles currently occupy the site, listen, there will be another temple built on this site. There will. He said it, it is written, and it will be. Whether we want to call it the third temple or the fourth temple, right, is really irrelevant to me, right? Probably more accurately, we can call it the tribulation temple. But really, the important thing to understand is that another one will be built on this site, and that the Jewish sacrificial system will be in place once again because God said it would be. Now, whether this temple will be right where the Dome of the Rock is, or whether it will be built on the site of the Dome of the Spirits, which is also on that site, about 100 meters north of the Dome of the Rock. It's a hotly debated conversation. Whether or not the Dome of the Rock will be absolutely destroyed, or whether it'll be set there in existence and the temple will be built adjacent to it. Now, some think that if it's built adjacent to it, that where the Dome of the Rock is, would be sitting in what's called the Court of the Gentiles, which makes sense in a way. I don't know. I honestly don't know, and I really don't have an opinion on it. I know that the temple will be built on that mountain someplace, and I'm good with that. The details of whether or not the destruction of the Dome of the Rock will be there, or the mosque, or whatever, I'll leave that up to the Lord. I hope it'll be obliterated, and God would stick his temple right there. We went to Tonga many years ago, my wife and I, and there was the Mormon influence in Tonga is massive. There was a prophecy about that whole nation becoming Mormon and the whole nine yards, which of course is an abysmal failure. Nobody brings that up, but that's the whole other point. Anyways, we went down there. And we went down to a radio TV station. Well, this TV station used to be a Mormon church, church.
Many words would use a church word.
Thank you, my wife. Anyways, it used to be a Mormon church, but the king, who was a Christian at the time, King Tupou, took it over and made it a Christian TV station. Kind of cool. Similar here. That's what I'm kind of hoping. The Lord would just totally obliterate this Dome of the Rock and put on his stuff. So anyways, where in the world am I?
Chapter 11.
Chapter 11. Thank you. Verse 1. Still, we're like two words in. to kind of round out all the temples, just so we're clear, we have Solomon's, we have Zerubbabel's, we have Herod, Zerubbabel, Herod, whatever you want to call it. We have the tribulation temple, but there will also be a fourth temple built. Did you know that? It's going to be a fourth temple built. It's what we call the millennial temple. And it'll stand in Jerusalem at the time of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And Jesus will rule over the earth from there. And that is heavily discussed in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 47, 48, right in there. But really, that's a topic for a whole other day. The takeaway to remember in the midst of this kind of entire history lesson is the same takeaway that we've been talking about this entire time and all the way through the book of Revelation. And that is his sovereignty. All of this speaks of the sovereignty of Yahweh. Absolutely does, and brings a lot of comfort and a lot of surety to our faith. So John is commanded to take the reed that he's given and measure the temple. He was also commanded to measure the altar and also those who worship there. Now, the altar here is the altar of sacrifice. It's the brazen altar, okay? By the way, just for clarity, for the temple, the word is not not Herion. I'm going by memory on what the word could be. But it is the word naos, which refers usually to the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Okay, it's not the entirety of the structure necessarily, but it is the more important pieces, the heart of things, where the priests, only the priests were allowed. Anyway, so John is asked to measure the Holy of Holies, the holy place, and the altar of sacrifice, and he's asked to measure those that worship there. It's kind of weird, huh? Those that worship there is in what's called the present tense. And so it's rightfully stated those that presently worship there. So we're talking those that are there actively worshiping. Now, in our minds, at least in mine, we can understand the measuring of the temple, right? Take a yardstick, you get going. We can understand measuring the altar. Take a yardstick, you get going. But how do you use this kind of rod, this reed, this yardstick type of device to measure those that worship? It's kind of weird, huh? I think we might find our answer when we ask another question, and that is the why question. Why is John even asked to measure these things in the first place? It's always a great question to ask when you go to scriptures. Why? Why is God asking John to measure the temple, measure the altar, measure the people? What's the point? There are two things that occur in the Bible regarding God measuring things out. One is judgment, and one is ownership. Historically, God has at times measured out things or something for destruction, measuring something as a way of saying, I'm confining myself to this particular area or this particular city or these particular people, right? And they're going to come under judgment. We also see the Lord measure things out as a way of saying, you know, these are my people or this is my place. And it talks a lot of ownership and a lot of possession. And so when we see John measuring the people along with the temple and the altar, it's God measuring out things pertaining to the Jews. Okay? Things pertaining to Israel and not pertaining to the Gentile nations. There's a separation there. And this is particularly strong when we look at verse 2, when he says, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple, and do not measure this, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. There seems to me, at least, to be a deliberate distinction made between what is Israel's, what is God's people, and everything else, right? What is not Jewish and what is Jewish. Now, of course, in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, right? But we are all one in Christ. And Jesus has broken down the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile in the entity that we call the church, or that he calls the church, which Jesus is the head of. But remember, when we're here, the church age, it's no longer. There's no longer the church. The church is gone. The church has been raptured. The church is in heaven. And these that worship in the tribulation temple will not be genuinely saved. You with me? Those that worship at the tribulation temple will not be genuinely saved people. They will be believers in God, but rejecters of Christ. You hearing the distinction there? Christ is everything, people. Everything. Even the demons believe in God and shudder. Christ is the answer. They will be worshipers of Yahweh, not worshipers of Yeshua HaMashiach. Right? They will be worshiping God through the law, indicated by the sacrificial system being put into place, rather than worshiping the Son, who is the fulfillment of the law. You see, unbelieving Jews will build the tribulation temple. This has nothing to do with the true purpose of God's original temple, which is to reveal Jesus Christ and his work. The false prophet, the Antichrist, will sponsor the tribulation temple and politically finagle the work. Those that worship at the tribulation temple altar are rejectors of Christ and therefore rejectors of his sacrifice for their sin and his free gift of grace offered to them. And instead, they are placing their hopes in the works of the law. And again, we see this very, very clearly with the institution, again, of the sacrificial system. But Paul says in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life is in Christ Jesus, has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You know, we can kind of do the same thing, can't we? We attempt to worship God through the law. We attempt to worship God through the law or through our own works, don't we? We set up rules and regulations as if that's making us somewhat more acceptable to God, thinking that what we do or how we act can earn favor with God and win ourselves a seat in heaven. This is the essence of religion, and it blinds people to the truth. And when we do this, we are setting aside the grace of God and setting aside the sacrifice of Christ. And of course, that is the entire point of the book of Hebrews, where Christians who have been set free from legalism and the law and the righteousness by works, and they were trying to put themselves back under it. But Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Knowing that man, Galatians 2, knowing that man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we two have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because observing the law, no one will be justified. And this tells us that the law cannot justify or make righteous any man in God's sight, which is why God sent his Son to completely fulfill the requirements of the law for all who would ever believe in him. Amen? Amen? That's a lot. And I could sit there for hours on just this piece. My hope is, it may be a little lofty for some. My hope is that it's sinking in a little bit. If you want to know the references to these things, notes will be up on the site, but you can always come get with me and you can take them home with you and meditate on the good things. Back to Revelation 11, because we are really running low on time. John has been asked to measure things. He's been asked to leave the court, out the court, because it's been given to the Gentiles for them to trample on 42 months. And we'll get to the time frame of the 42 months here in a moment. But I want to recognize what's being said here. Let's take the temple from the inside out. All right? Inside, at the heart of the temple, if you will, is the Holy of Holies. Okay? You with me? Outside, well, inside of the Holy of Holies, you have the Ark of the Covenant that was kept there. And only the high priest could go in there. Okay? It was the place that was behind the veil. Now, just outside of the veil was called the holy place. That's where the altar of incense was, the table of showbread, and so forth. And the priests were allowed in there and no one else. The priest, the high priest can go in there, right? Now, just outside of the holy place, you see what I'm doing? We're taking it from the middle, going out, we're expanding, okay? Just outside of the holy place was the courtyard of the brazen altar, where the sacrifices were slaughtered and the blood was captured and then walked in, sprinkled on the altar of incense, and then into the holy of holies where it was sprinkled on there as well, right? Outside of all of this was another court, and it was called the court of the Gentiles. Okay? Gentiles could not go any closer to the altar and the holy place and the holy of holies than the court of the Gentiles. The Jews were considered near. The Gentiles were considered afar off. You with me? It should give us a moment here of pause, of praise, to bring glory to the work of Christ and what he accomplished on the cross. If you think this through, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentile in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made by the flesh of hands. In other words, you're a Gentile, you're called uncircumcised by those who were circumcised. Those who are circumcised are the Jews. That at that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? The wall that separated the holy place and the brazen altar and the holy of holies, the wall that separated that from the court of the Gentiles has been demolished by the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? That's what Ephesians is all about. He has demolished the enmity between Jew and Gentile and made the church. One of the reasons John was told to not measure the court of the Gentiles is God is saying, it's not mine. In the tribulation, it's not mine. It's not part of my purpose or my plan. The Jews are. And this is one of the reasons, by the way, we support Israel and wholeheartedly reject the notion that God has been done with Israel for years. Wholeheartedly reject that. And we fully reject that the church has replaced Israel. That is a heresy and ought not to be. And this verse alone should prove to you that God is not done with Israel, nor has the church replaced it, because the church is gone. We'll get more into that here in a second. This not measuring also indicates that the time of the Gentiles is coming to an end. Luke chapter 21, verse 20 says this, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, this is, by the way, is Jesus talking about the end of the days, okay, the tribulation period. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that the desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon the people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, the time of the Gentiles started at the destruction of the first temple, 586 BC. And it won't end until the end of the tribulation period when Christ comes back. But what our prophecy in Revelation 11 is talking about is that after the temple is built and constructed in the tribulation period, that there's going to come it's going to come a time when we're going to see the Gentile domination in this city worse than it has ever been before. It will be under the control of an international confederacy of nations led by a power that will eventually produce the Antichrist. And they are going to make a peace agreement with Israel to guarantee their peace and security against their hostile nations or neighbors, something that is, of course, always on the discussion table currently. But as in we're told in Romans, God will use this trampling, by the way, in such a way to soften the heart of Israel towards their Messiah. This is one of the reasons that's going to happen. Romans 11 says a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Isn't that interesting? So when the Gentiles, fullness of the Gentiles has fully come in, that partial hardening of Israel will be done with. So this trampling of the Gentiles on Mount Moriah partially is used to soften the heart of Israel towards their Messiah. This is a lot, isn't it? I'm watching some of your faces. This is a lot. This is a lot to handle. Listen to the message over and over if you want. Trust me, to learn all this stuff, you got to do the same thing. Read over and over and over to try to figure all this stuff out. It's not stuff that you just go, oh, I got it, you know, in one reading. It's vast. And I tell you what, some of the stuff that I think I'm really confident in today, I may change my mind in more study. It's just part of the nature of prophetic study. There's just, it's so deep. So if you're sitting in your chair going, it's okay. It's okay. Now listen, this trampling underfoot by the Gentiles. By the way, the Greek word here used for Gentiles is often translated nations throughout the book of Revelation. But either way, the trampling of these nations or the Gentiles will happen for 42 months. And I believe will extend all the way until the coming of the Messiah. I believe this trampling of the Gentiles will happen in the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Again, another hotly debated piece. Now, the last half of the tribulation period is called the Great Tribulation. And it is also called, as we talked about earlier, the time of Jacob's trouble. And you can see why. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. By the way, Jacob, another word for Israel. More suffering, difficulty under the feet of the Gentiles is coming. And it will be like no other time in history of their history. Oh, boy, I can't leave it where it's at, guys. I got to put some kind of an app of a cap on this. I was hoping to get to the two witnesses this morning, but it's not going to happen, obviously. So let me just quickly surmise what's going on here. We'll move as quick as we can. At the end of chapter 10, John is told that he must again prophesy about the nations and tongues, people and kings, and that the message would be bitter in his stomach. Then he is given a reed by the Lord to measure the temple, the holy place, the holy of holies, and to measure the altar of sacrifice and the people who worship there. But he is given a prohibition in his mission, and that prohibition is don't measure the court of the Gentiles. This tells us that Israel will build a temple where there is no temple today. And this will be accomplished by a peace agreement with Israel brought on by the Antichrist himself. But as we know, The Antichrist will break that covenant in the middle of the tribulation, in the middle of the seven-year period. And he will sit in the temple and declare himself God and demand worship. This is referred to as the abomination that brings desolation. When this happens, Israel will run for the mountains and the caves, similar to what we're seeing currently today in parts of the Middle East, by the way. And Jerusalem will be overtaken like never before by the Gentile nations. This increase of severity will continue for exactly 3.5 years. Exactly. 42 months. Not a day less, not a day more. By the way, according to the Babylonian calendar, not the Gregorian calendar, okay? That's a whole other conversation, just so you know. And next week, we're going to discuss the two witnesses and see how they are placed into this time in Israel. But I want to leave you, I got to leave you with this encouragement, okay? This is a massive encouragement. In Matthew 24, Jesus summarizes his teachings about the end of the days with a parable. And the parable is this. Now, learn this parable of the fig tree. When its branch is already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. And assuredly, I say to you, this generation, that is the generation that sees this, this generation will by no means pass away until these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. There's a lot here. I want to focus your attention on this. Jesus said that when the branches of the fig tree become tender and leaves appear, we know that summer is near. Listen, the construction of the temple, I don't know if it's a fig tree in this, or if it's a leaf, or if it's a tender branch, but you get it. If we were to see the temple being built today, we would know that the return of Christ is very near, would we not? As a caveat, you know the temple could be built at any time. It doesn't have to be built in the tribulation period. Doesn't have to be built after any agreement. No, it can be built at any time. It only has to be complete, and the sacrifice is going by the mid of the tribulation period. That's when the Antichrist will come in, right? What if I were to tell you, and some of you probably already know this, that the construction for the temple is probably nearer than you think. And I'm not a big conspiracy kind of a guy. This isn't coming from a conspiracy angle. This is coming from what you can document, okay? The Temple Institute has been researching and constructing the necessary tools for priestly services for many, many, many years, okay? They have the brazen altar, the altar of incense, the menorah, which is covered in 95 pounds of gold, table of showbread, on and on and on and on. Already done. Already built. Already waiting. The priestly garments are cool to see. The priestly garments have been meticulously crafted. They have been training Levitical priests and have already enough to resume services in a temple. The Temple Mount, faithful, has 6-ton foundation stones and blueprints already, as does the Temple Institute. They have blueprints already as well. As a matter of fact, the Temple Mount Faithful, every year they take these two massive 6-ton stones, foundation stones, and they run them up to Mount Moriah, where they're turned back around by the Israeli police. One day. Now, of course, there's a lot of challenges and hurdles right, for this if we're looking with a natural eye. But piece by piece, the temple is taking shape. And listen, we could not say what I'm saying 100 years ago. That's the reality of things. We couldn't say what I'm saying 75 years ago. Maybe 50 years ago there was a thought. But where we are today in terms of what is in place, we have a temple in waiting. All we need currently is a building. When I say we, you understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying I'm part of that. But all that's needed is the structure. Everything else is ready to go. Now, throughout, I'm going to leave this piece. People try to allegorize this thing, this particular piece of scripture, and call it the church. It's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. I'll save this for next week. Ugh, darn it. If we see the construction of the temple, it's time to pack our bags. Right? The Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. We are living on the brink of the fulfillment of biblical prophecy like never before. And every pastor says that. But when you look at what is in place right now for the temple to be built, we have never, never been this close. Never. And I'll say tomorrow, we'll even be even more closer, right? This is kind of how it works. What's it called? Where'd it go? TheTempleInstitute.org. TheTempleInstitute.org. Take a look. Take a look. Scroll down to the bottom. Look at the images. And look at all that they have already built, already in place for the temple. It's staggering. And look specifically for the priestly garments. Those are really cool. They're really pretty darn cool. But Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. The tribulation is not too far away. This is massively encouraging to me. And I can't wait. Oh, my goodness. I don't want to preach another sermon. Come in the middle of my week, Lord. We'll be good with that, right? Amen? That was a little too hearty about the amen on... No. The red heifer?
Is that in a whole other
50,000
years?
No, the red heifer is part of the sacrificial system, and Israel needed a red heifer in order for all that to be true sacrificial system for the temple, for the third temple. The tribulation temple, and the red heifer is found.
They've been cloning that.
Yeah, there's no problem with the red heifer today.